If we give our focus to Hannah today and keep our ears open for the words that she's going to speak, maybe we'll find out. Good afternoon, Hannah.
This is on?
Yeah.
Okay.
Unless you want the standing one?
Yeah, can I do that maybe? Because I have paper. I have old-fashioned paper. And I need it low. Is that okay? Can I put this one here?
Yeah.
Does that work? Can you hear me? Okay, wonderful. You can't see me? Wait. He's being mean. Okay. Well, why don't I pray just really quickly to settle my nerves. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time and for this place of worship and for all the people here. I pray that you will use these words to reveal yourself and to strengthen us to know you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you're all over here, except for you over there. So, okay. And you're there. Okay. So, all right. Well, I'll just sort of gaze in all the directions. Okay. So, and I'm getting, when I first came here, I was super pregnant with one of the children. The second one, and I sat on the table because I was so huge, and now I can't see near or far, so I'm aging. It's been a long time. So I have had the dubious honor of teaching all of my six children to read. I trust you all can read. You've all learned how to read. That's wonderful. So a long time ago, when my oldest was facing down kindergarten, my husband and I, because we're smart but stupid, thought that it would be cool to homeschool. Has anybody here homeschooled for a while? I'm running into more and more people like this, which is an encouragement to me. So we were both educated people. We went to college. We both have a master's degree. I studied comparative literature in college as an undergrad. I've written a book. Reading and words are my thing. They're my special thing. So I, of all people, should be able to teach other human beings to read. It follows, especially children who don't know anything anyway. So I started in, and you'll be unsurprised to know that my first child did not really read very well until the age of 9, because I thought that if I just named the letters clearly and calmly, and then sharply rebuked her whenever she forgot a letter, that she would quickly get the point. And whenever she didn't, so I don't know about you, but if you read easily, that's great. I'd love to congratulate your parents. But some children, like my oldest, would sound out a word. I'm going to just demonstrate for you. Like, k-a-t. And then you're supposed to say cat. My child would say k-a-t. Puck. Every time. So I'm a great person. I took this personally. I would literally say to myself, why don't you love me? I didn't say it to her, but I said things like, what is wrong with you, under my breath. We had a difficult time. I read some books. I became a better and more mature parent. I corrected, some people helped me correct my wrong ideas about children. And so the second, third, fourth, and fifth children read at a reasonable pace, and they're all, even the first one, are good readers. Then I came to the sixth child. Now, by the sixth kid, you're kind of done anyway, so that's a thing. And though even though I have had better teaching skills and I kind of know what I'm doing, God saw fit to punish me for who I am, which is fair because I'm a difficult person. And so here's what happened to me recently, like 2 weeks ago. We're reading More Than Cat. She's going along. Honored. She gets honored. Then she melts down. Why does it say honored? I don't want it to say honored. I want it to say child. She writhed in her chair for like 5 minutes, just in misery. Over and over, she said, why does it have to say that? I don't want it to say that. I'm a better parent. I sat quietly without melting down myself. And I said very calmly, that's what it says. The person who wrote this book wanted to use the word child. I mean, I might have been condescending. When you write a book, you can use the word honored. Maybe we could just read this book right here before I absolutely lose it. I went on. You can't force other people, I said, to use the word honored when they want to use the word child. That's mean. So she wept. I'm not kidding, she actually began to cry. And really, in some deep, abiding way, I think that we, as human people, often weep with her. We want the words that we use and the words that we love to be the ones by which all of creation is ordered, by which everything in our lives makes sense, and by which other people's lives can be organized. Why is this? Because words are the way that we make sense of everything. Are there any literature majors? Are you allowed to major in literature now? Because you can't get a job, probably. Are there any literature people here? Linguistics? That's fantastic. Okay. What? Okay. All right, so maybe I should pause and try to sell you on the idea that the universe is ordered by language, but I didn't write that in, so you're going to have to just go with me on this. Words actually provide order and structure in our own minds. We order reality through language, and the categories of language in some sense shape the way that we live. There's this sort of a nice relationship between the words that you use and an invention of new words and the way that societies form and shape. Are there any anthropology majors? Okay. All right, thanks.
It's actually a tribe, well, according to linguistics, it's actually a triad between thought, language, and culture.
Right,
yeah.
It goes together. So, bring in theology. This foundational point of language is as it should be. This is the way that the world should be, because we, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, and trust that most all of you believe in God in some sense. We are made in the image of one who has said that the word is the foundation point for all life, for reality itself. The Apostle John, one of the writers of the Bible, wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Have you all read that? Okay, all right, good. He was riffing off of a verse that you might have also heard before, an even more ancient verse. Maybe you had to memorize it. Did anybody memorize any verses as children? Okay. In the beginning, can you finish it for me? God created. Can you say it louder? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We could stop and argue for 100 years about how the universe came into being and when. We're not going to do that. But here, at the beginning of a book, I brought one as an example. Do you have your phones? I actually don't read this. This is my grandmother's Bible. I read my phone, so don't judge me. Does anybody own a book like this, or do you all use your phones? In your dorm. So, but is it all phones? No. It's some books. It's hard to read from a phone. But it's nice to have an object, a Bible. In the beginning of this book, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. God takes credit for bringing everything into existence. And then several millennia later, he says that the way he did it was by speaking. And in the same breath, he identifies that speaking as himself. In other words, he so closely binds himself to language, to communication, to words, that he says that he is himself the word by which all other words can even be formed or even conceived of in thought or spoken in any kind of capacity. This is an incredible claim. Human language, as your one linguist here can tell you, is multifaceted, rich, so complex, so full of nuance and different kinds of meaning and sounds and thoughts. If you take phonetics, just that alone will occupy your whole life. But even more so, it is the center of human life. It is as necessary for human beings to go along as breathing is and having a pulse. You have to use language to get food, to drive a car, to have clothes, to come here to this institution. Even if you're studying mathematics, you have to use language. You have to have it to form relationships, and ultimately you have to have language in order to have knowledge of yourself. And so inevitably, human words, though very strong, and we can argue about that too, but we won't. I think human words are very strong. Strong enough for you to be alive and go on in your life functionally, sometimes they do break apart, don't they? Under the weight of everything that they carry, sometimes they fail. So you, as I have probably had serious and painful breakdowns of communication, where you say something to someone, and the person that you say it to hears something completely different than what you said. Does that happen to everyone? They didn't hear you. And maybe they didn't mean they didn't want to hear you. Maybe you wrote something that got you into trouble. I do that all the time. Maybe you've not been able to find the right word at the right moment, and so you've had a big disconnection with someone. I hope that you've met someone with whom you did not share a language at all. And so you stood embarrassed, hopefully smiling, mute, wanting to be friends maybe, but completely unable to cross the barrier of yourself because you can't communicate. More painful is when words are used to destroy other people on purpose. When someone says something and means the complete opposite of it, or when you find that somebody has purposefully lied to you, or when words are used as weapons wielded against one person or another. I think we have that going on in our culture for sure. So I think it's fair to concede that it is very shocking of God to take on the difficulties and the inadequacies of human language and to so identify himself with language at all that he takes the name the Word. And then, as a way of sort of embodying or enfleshing that, he leaves us this book with super thin, translucent pages as the primary way to know him. This seems like an ineffective and a potentially ridiculous way to proceed with humanity. Anybody else? Or does it make sense to you? I mean, me personally, I've been very irritated a lot. How many of you have read your way through this text? Yes, you win. You're the winner tonight. Choose four. Come on. How many have tried to read it? Say some of the books that got you stuck. How far did you get? Genesis?
Exodus.
Exodus.
I tried to read the entire thing in the summer. I just slept in Exodus. Summer.
Okay, that's good. That's fair. Anyone else? Leviticus? Who dropped out in Leviticus?
I didn't even go up to there yet.
Did anybody make it? Did anybody make it to the New Testament?
No.
Okay, so if you made a good effort, I want you to eat some chocolate.
Wait, there's chocolate.
There, so go get your own chocolate. But every listen. Every time you read the Bible, eat a little bit of chocolate. Okay? It'll help you. Or whatever you like best, just a little bit. Every time, reward yourself so that you'll get all the way through before you die. Okay? So actually, my nemesis is Jeremiah. By the time you get through Jeremiah and into the minor prophets, if you're reading straight through without reading any New Testament, you're going to become clinically depressed. And you don't do that. Read some New Testament at the same time. Because God is by turns in this book angry, sad, exulting, hopeful, and full of lots and lots and lots of lamentation. But as you go along, if you are persistent, you will find something interesting. You've got to squint your spiritual eyes a little bit, and you will find a strange picture begin to emerge, but probably very out of focus. If you step back and look at a painting, so you go to the art museum and you're standing in front of a beautiful Monet painting, find the actual water lily. Have you ever done that? Just a real one, find it. You can see all the brush strokes when you get up close, but you can't see the actual water lily. That's how looking closely at the scripture can feel. You can see a picture begin to emerge, but as that's happening, the details throw you into complete and total confusion. So why would this book be like this? Why is it so hard? Why doesn't God love us? That's the question. It seems like God has given us the worst way to know anything about him. But in this book, he says that he does want us to know him. It's the drumbeat, in fact, of Ezekiel. If you read through Ezekiel, you'll hear over and over and over again, "Know that I am the Lord. Know that I am the Lord." In Ezekiel 29:21, "On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips, and then they will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Indeed, God created us and the world because he wanted us to know him and trust him. He didn't want to be known as a cyborg or as a string of computer code, which doesn't mean I don't love computers, or as a proposition that you intellectually consider, or a list of facts that you memorize. That's not the kind of knowledge that he wanted. He wanted to be known as one friend, true friend, knows another true friend. As a father is known by his child. As a husband is known by a wife. As a brother is known by a sister. The scriptures are the revelation of God to human people in a way that they can know and understand him. You probably have done this. When you meet someone for the first time that you want to know, what do you do first? You say your name. You say some things about yourself. You say what kind of person you are and the things that you're doing. And isn't it painful when you divulge yourself, you reveal yourself to another person, and that person to whom you are speaking rejects you? He says, I don't want to know who you are. That experience, that painful experience, is a good way in to the scripture itself, to experience God's own revelation of himself to his people. He begins with his name. He says his name is I Am, which means he's the ground, the being of everything. He says who he is. He is God. He is the Lord. He says what kind of person he is. He is faithful. He's long-suffering. He is merciful. He's just. He is the measure of goodness. What is he doing? He's crossing the boundaries of human rebellion and division that we create for ourselves to restore us to friendship with himself. That's what he's doing. Some of these revelations of himself, as you read through the text, are deeply and hauntingly beautiful to our human ears. And they'll resonate with you like a tuning fork. Some of them are dark and difficult and terrible even. And you'll read them and just wonder in horror. Some of them sound incomprehensible and troubling, alien, like a stranger is talking to you. Some of them are plain and easy and comforting, and those are the ones we like to memorize and skip. Nobody memorizes the Levite's concubine chapter. All of them reveal a God who has the desire and the capacity to be known by human people. So when you're reading the text, stand back from it a little bit and try looking at it a different way. And the more you read it, that's why you should reward yourself. Treat yourself when you're reading the Bible. The more you read it every day, a little bit, as much as you can, every day, every day, every day, you will see that a particular word emerges. The word, God himself, emerges from the page. What did he do? How do we know who he is? Well, the thing that he did is opposite of everything that you would have done if you were in charge of creation. He left his glory and his power and his honor and the beauty of heaven, which we just sang about, that we want to come here. He left that, and he came here in the most lowly, the most poor, the ugliest circumstances that you can imagine. And he did it so that he could join himself to you, so that you, who are not God, could still look at him and know him and hear his voice and understand who he is. He came and he took on human language, revealing himself in the most intimate way. And then, by the power of his own preaching and the witness of his disciples, which we have here, thousands of years after he lived, many of us have been saved and restored to fellowship with God, which is an incredible power for a word that is so obscure and difficult to understand. So the way that you go with the text, don't start in Genesis and end in Exodus. Start in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and read them very closely, very carefully. Read them several times, over and over. And then, as you go back, then go back to the beginning and try to work your way through all the time reading the Gospels, you will find that every single strange brushstroke in the Old Testament and even the obscure ones in the New will begin to pull together into a painting that you can see. Every strange detail, the strange detail of the woman who buries her husband on accidentally on the bones of Elisha, and then he rises from the dead. It's weird. Every single strange detail, every lost water lily, if you will float off the page and come into a sharp, perfect, detailed, focused lens to show you who is the Word. Which you know, who is the Word? Jesus himself is the Word. As you read and listen, you will discover that God can use human language, that he is capable of using human language in a way that we can comprehend, to reveal himself. Jesus himself can do that. We don't believe that he can. In fact, we often do not understand the words. But the reason that we don't understand is not because we are too clever or too brilliant or because we know. It's because at the core of each of us, we are all like my terrible child who weeps when the words on the page do not say what she wants them to say. In other words, when you read this and you're crying with anger or frustration, that reveals to you how much you are not God. The property of being a human person, imbued with the gift of language, is to adore and worship yourself. That's who you are. And so all of your human language is employed in the worship of yourself. My thoughts, my words, my intentions are supreme over the creative order. They are the way that I order my whole world. And I use them, of course, to communicate with you, but I use them also to measure you and ultimately to measure and reject God. I used the word weapon earlier, that we as human people use words as weapons, don't we? I mean, has everybody experienced that to one degree or another? It's very painful. God also uses his word as a weapon. His word is strong and unbreakable, though. And in the book of Hebrews, it's called a sword, which isn't very friendly. The purpose of this weapon that God wields is the opposite, though, of the way that we use weapons. We use weapons to destroy each other, unto death. That is not God's purpose in the scripture with his words. His word does have power. It has divisive, terrible, painful power, because it has the power to cut you loose as a surgeon would cut away part of a disease. His word can cut you loose from the very reasons that you even use language at all to make yourself into God. His word is used to destroy, in some sense, your word, but not to destroy you. It's to bring you out of chaos and confusion to the only remedy that there is, which is the Word himself, Jesus. So when you turn to Jesus, the true and living Word, you will find, though it should be painful, it should be very painful as you encounter the scripture, that he, of course, heals your diseases and he gives you eternal life, and that he communicates himself to you and you have a relationship with him. But more than that, he reorders your cosmos according to the way he wants it, with himself at the center. And the word that comes out of his mouth ultimately and perfectly restores you to friendship with him so that you can know him. So that's how Jesus is the Word. And that's all I have.